Turn now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will make sure that you receive a copy of God's Word. We, of course, paused in our study last week to consider the incarnation, and now we move back in our study immediately then to the death of Jesus, the death and the burial of Jesus. You'll recall that the last time we were together in Luke, Jesus is there on the cross, and he had told the thief who had believed, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And now Luke, in teaching Theophilus about the things that had transpired so that he would accurately understand what had taken place, he moves us then to the death itself of Jesus and his burial. So let's go to God and ask him for his light as we read this portion of his word. Lord, we pray that you would give light, and we pray that you would give grace that we might with meekness receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And we thank you that as we read this word, we read the account of how souls were saved, even this day that is recorded. And we pray that the same would come to pass today. We pray that as we study the death of Jesus, we might know something more of the death of our own sin and the death that has come for us even in this life of the old man, so that we might live to Christ and remember his life. So we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, as we consider this passage, it's fitting that we would be considering it at the end of the year. And you've seen all of the advertisements for New Year in various ways. And here's 2016 coming in like a brand new baby. And here's old man 2015 staggering to his death. And it's a fitting sort of description, really, of what happens year by year, because we know with the second law of thermodynamics that everything really is winding down, that energy is being lost, and we have this process of entropy. And really, if we stop and consider what is happening in the universe, aside from any divine revelation, it's really a pretty depressing reality. We're headed toward nothingness physically, and spiritually, of course, we also know and we recognize that we're dying. Every single person in this room is doomed to death. We don't know when, and it could be yet in 2015 for some. It could be the year 2016 when you will breathe your last. And as we consider all that has happened in 2015, if the material world is all that matters, then we might say, what's the point? After all that we've been through in this year. Well, in these verses, we have recorded for us the death and the burial of Jesus. And in one sense, we might say there was never a more depressing thing that could have happened in all the earth than that the Son of God would come and would go to his death. And for his followers, this was a discouraging and a depressing thing because of many things that they did not understand. But what we see as we look at this passage in light of the whole of God's revelation is that Jesus Christ has died so that you might have life and so that you might have a future. Jesus has died. It's really true. But he did it for a reason. Because as the creator of the universe, he could bring about a reversal of this whole process that we have been describing. And he has done that through his death. John Owen said that it was that in the death of Christ, we have the death of death itself. And so this historical reality ought to be very precious to us as the people of God. And as we consider the death of Christ, and we consider the fact that he has died so that we might have life, we might ask ourselves the question, how can we really be so sure? How can we really be so sure? Well, Luke is writing these things to Theophilus so that he might have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. And these things are written for our certainty as well. So how can we be so sure of this fact and of what it accomplished? Well, we want to consider three things here today. First of all, Luke is driving home the reality of Jesus' death. There would be people who would come along not too long after this, heretics of various kinds, who would say, Jesus didn't really die. He simply swooned there upon the cross and then bounced back. Or they might say that there was a substitute for Jesus. This is what the Muslims say. Someone else climbed up on the cross. Or his humanity would be denied in all of its fullness by various heretics. But Jesus is writing here so that we would know that we who base our faith on this historical religion would see that Jesus actually perished in this way. And first of all, you can see that there are all of these witnesses. Consider the witnesses that attested to Jesus' death. First of all, you have the heavens which become dark. The creation itself acknowledges this. You see, then in verse 45, that not only did the sun's light fail, but the curtain of the temple was torn in two. God's revelation, the place where he would meet with his people, had this temple, this veil, into the Holy of Holies, miraculously ripped from top to bottom, something no human could do, acknowledging the death of Christ. But the story goes on. We see that Jesus attests to his own death as well, as does the centurion who saw these things take place. And then there were the crowds who went away beating their breasts, mourning the fact that Jesus had truly died. And we see in these accounts, Jesus' followers, the women and the others, could see that Jesus had died. Then there's this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who recognizes that Jesus had died, and he comes to bury Jesus and to lay him in this tomb. And of course, he had to go to Pilate, who had to attest as well to the fact that Jesus had died. And then there were others as well. But you'll notice here that Luke, writing as something of an investigative journalist, he is recording all of these kinds of people, some of whom would have still been alive when he wrote to Theophilus, saying, you can go talk to these people. They saw that Jesus died. Well, we know that Jesus, he was hanged there upon the cross, and with the nails in his hands and in his feet, he would have been gasping for breath. This is the nature of crucifixion, that it usually killed a person by asphyxiation or by suffocation. He would have been struggling for these breaths. And finally, he breathes his last, we're told, in verse 46. And you see the response of various people, but Joseph recognized that Jesus was dead and wanted to give him a proper burial and to see him buried quickly, because you know what begins to happen when something dies. Its properties begin to change as it begins to decay. I grew up on a farm, and my parents purchased this farm when I was in about the first grade, and so goats were one of the first things that we had. And you know, when you're in farming, you pretty quickly start to see that these animals, they get sick and they die. And we had this one young goat that died, and it died on its side with its four legs sticking straight out. And my father was away at work, and so my mother started to dig a grave for this goat. And I was there helping her, not able to be of much help, but we got the hole to where it was big enough to hold the goat, and we lowered the goat into the grave. But we had forgotten to account for the fact that rigor mortis, when setting in, would make those legs basically impossible to bend. And so we started to throw the dirt on top and realized the legs are sticking up a little too far. So she had me take the shovel and so forth and try to hold the legs down while the dirt got piled on. We got some dirt on, and all of a sudden, boing, you know, you let go of the legs and out they come. Well, all we could do at this point was just pile the dirt up higher. But this is what happens when we die, right? People begin to decay. You can imagine Jesus, his body being stretched there upon the cross, would not have necessarily been easy to place in the tomb had Joseph or others waited an extended period of time. But Joseph takes him to this tomb where no one had ever been laid, and it was in this sort of place that in a cave that they would lay his body on a bench. And what would typically happen in those places, this little bench within the cave, is that the person's body would begin to decay. The flesh would all rot off, and then they would go in later and clean up the bones and put them perhaps in a box into a place where they could be stored more efficiently, awaiting the resurrection. It was not exactly cremation, but it's the same sort of concept, the way in which they would use these graves, because they couldn't bury everyone because the ground was so stony. They would put the body there to decay until finally they could get the bones down to a smaller size and then bury those elsewhere. So this is the kind of place that Jesus was taken, and Joseph saw what was happening, and so he knew that Jesus needed to be buried immediately. Joseph then attests to the reality of Christ's death, but perhaps what attests to it most powerfully is Jesus' own words. You'll notice that Jesus here, he says his own words of committal. Look at verse 46. Jesus calling out with a loud voice. Think about this. He's been struggling for breath, and now he calls out with a loud voice to attest to his own death. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the one who had said that no one was going to take his life from him, but that he would lay it down of his own accord. And certainly these others did kill Jesus. But Jesus' life was under his own power, and he did not go to the cross as some sort of unwilling victim. But here, even in his death, you see that Jesus was supremely in control. He is the one who decided when he would die. And he cries out with a loud voice, and he commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. And then look at the end of verse 46. It says, "And having said this, he breathed his last." His breath expired. That breath that had been breathed into man when God created Adam, breathed into man, and man became a living being. Jesus breathed his last. And Jesus, in all of his humanity here with the others that were crucified, his body died. And even his human spirit at this point went to be with God. He had promised that other thief would be with him today in paradise. Jesus' human soul, and certainly his divine nature, could not be crucified and put to death. But his human body died, and his soul is committed here to the Lord. And of course, it's not just his soul that is committed to the Lord, but even his body as well was committed to the Lord, which would be raised. and Jesus in complete control here. He breathed his last. His heart really did stop beating. And this is essential to the Christian faith, that he really died and he really was buried and was in the tomb those 3 days. As we saw last week, Augustine said he came that life might die. And we confess this in the Apostles' Creed, first of all. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And we confess the same in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when we say Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's what Luke wants you to see. Jesus really died. But it wasn't a pointless death. It accomplished something. And it accomplished something specifically for people who will die. And that's you and me. We all know that our bodies will be buried one day, that our souls will return to their Maker, and we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That we are doomed to die because of our own sin, as God promised Adam and Eve, that if they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And we too are under that same curse. And this leads us to see, secondly, then, not just the reality of Jesus' death, but what it accomplished. Luke wanted Theophilus to see what Jesus' death accomplished, and he wants us to see it as well. And there may be several categories that we can put this under here. The first thing we see is that Jesus' death accomplished the fulfilling of Scripture. All of the rest of the Old Testament is validated in the death of Jesus Christ. Why? It's because his death was promised. God promised that sinners should die and that the penalty for sin would be death. It was pictured in all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's sacrificed in Abraham giving up his son Isaac on the altar, and then all of the Mosaic sacrifices. They all pictured the fact that death had to come. And in Jesus' death specifically, we see that he died, and when he died and bore the wrath of God, there was a darkness that came over the whole land. So it's not just promised that Jesus would die, as we see in many places of the Old Testament, but also that darkness would come. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says that on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Those words are fulfilled here in the book of Luke. As here in the sixth hour, which would have been about noon, the day starting at 6 a.m., there was a darkness over the whole land that lasted until the ninth hour, or about 3 p.m. as we would render time. The scripture was fulfilled in the death of Jesus, and also is fulfilled Jesus' own prediction, which was seen at least 3 times over explicitly in the book of Luke, when he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. When we see Jesus dying on the cross, we recognize that it attests to the truth of this word. And Paul reflected on the same thing later in writing 1 Corinthians 15. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We see the reality of Jesus' death, and we see that it attests to that reality by attesting to the fulfillment of all of Scripture. What God says is true. And it means that we must consider our own lives in light of this truth. Well, it was written this way according to the scripture, because the other thing, the next thing that his death accomplished here is the atonement for sin. Judgment happened here at the cross. All that God had promised was going to come in terms of his judging sin on behalf of his people, as pictured in all of those sacrifices, came to pass in this place. And you could sense it if you were there, and we pick that up from the people who bore witness to it. There was this eerie darkness, like the darkness of Egypt of old, that could be felt. There were no eclipses that happened at this time in history. This was a divine miracle. The creation itself recognizing what was occurring in the death of Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson says, "The darkness meant judgment. The judgment of God upon our sin. The punishment, though, was borne by Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation and forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior bore its horrors in our place." As Jesus was dripping blood there on the cross, and the darkness descended, it was not simply because the light of the sun was hidden. It was because the wrath of God in all of its fullness was being poured out upon his only Son there upon the tree. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus did not die, friends, you would pay the penalty for your own sin by your physical death here on earth and by your eternal death in hell itself. But Jesus accomplished the satisfaction of God's wrath in his act there upon the cross. As Ligon Duncan says, at the cross, judgment day came. Only judgment didn't fall on us. And what else do we see happened then in this? What did his death accomplish? Well, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, verse 45 says. This was the curtain leading the way into the Holy of Holies, that place pictured in the temple as the only place, as the place that only the high priest could go, and only once a year, because our sins had created a separation between us and God. And Jesus here miraculously rips that temple in two to show that his Son's death had paid the penalty once and for all for sin, so that sinners like you and me might walk into the presence of God united to Jesus Christ, who bore our sin on that tree so that we might have life. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 attest to this truth. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Is your conscience dirty today? Is it filthy? Do you know your own sin? Jesus promises that you can be sprinkled and you can be cleansed, and you can enter into that Holy of Holies and have this near fellowship with the living God if you believe in Jesus Christ. Because you see, hell visited the cross that day. God's judgment was poured out there. But those who do not believe in the Savior will find that wrath being poured out in hell itself through separation from God for all eternity. But he sent his Son Jesus so that death might be put to death, and so that you might have life. That's part of what Jesus' death accomplished. It is the central piece of what his death accomplished. He died so that you might have life by your sins being atoned for. But this has to be applied to people. And one of the things we see, at least a snapshot of here, is that Jesus' death also brought conversions of souls. He changed people's minds even by his death. He didn't simply die in an abstract sense to atone for sins, but he did it so that people might be made righteous. And we have one wonderful example of this here. Jesus called out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He breathed his last. And when the centurion, this Roman centurion, saw what had taken place, he had no doubt heard the conversation between Jesus and the thieves. He had borne witness to the various sayings of Jesus on the cross, and God was at work in his heart by the power of the Holy Spirit to change this man's heart. And you see what he says here at the end of verse 47. "Certainly this man was innocent." And he said those words in praise to God. He recognized that Jesus had come to be a substitute for sinners, the innocent dying for the unrighteous. And he himself believed that day. Now, this might be remarkable to us. We might think, hey, there's got to be the rest of the story. Jesus has to rise from the dead before anyone can believe in him. Not so. On that day, simply by bearing witness to the death of Jesus, this centurion believed. And he praised God for this substitutionary sacrifice. And Jesus' death continues to change the hearts and lives of people today. And we pray that he would do it here today. If you've never believed in Jesus, his death ought to convince you, just like that centurion, that here an innocent man died, which is a cosmic wrong. And it could only happen if God himself wanted to provide a substitute for sinners. Well, that centurion had his heart changed. And another person that we see not converted in this place, but someone whose faith is drawn out, is that of Joseph of Arimathea. Look at verse 50. Here's this man. He's from the town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. That is the member of the Sanhedrin, the body that had condemned Jesus to death. But we're told here that he was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to their decision and action because he was looking for the kingdom of God. And so he went and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he wrapped it in a linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb cut in stone. This was the rich man who gave up his grave for Jesus. But notice how remarkable this is. Here is a guy who had been a follower of Jesus, as we see from some of the other disciples, but he was a follower in secret. And now, when he sees Jesus die, he gives up, in essence, everything he has. He would be scorned by the other members of the council for doing this. And yet he was willing to do it. He risked the wrath of Pilate, who was not exactly a friend of the Sanhedrin of which he was a member, when he went to ask for this body of Pilate. And of course, others would mock him as well, because here he is now publicly identifying with the one who has just died. The Lord delights to see people converted in the most unexpected of places. But they recognized something of the quality of Jesus' death. Do you? Is Jesus' death sufficient for you, like it was for these two men, for you to stand up and say, "I'm associated with him. I belong to him"? They were willing. So that's another piece of what Jesus' death accomplished. His death was real. And what did it accomplish? Well, it fulfilled the scriptures. It atones for sin. It results in the conversion of people. And it continues to press forward by, thirdly, anticipating more to come. And what is it that Jesus' death anticipates? Well, several things that it anticipates. First of all, Jesus' death anticipates our discipleship. It anticipates our life of discipleship. Jesus has told his disciples what? That they were going to have to take up their crosses daily and follow him. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be willing to endure this kind of shame. You have to be willing to endure this kind of humiliation. We need to follow the example of our Savior Jesus. B.B. Warfield says this, "Do we not rightly say that next to our longing to be in Christ is our corresponding longing to be like Christ? That only second in our hearts to his great act of obedience unto death, by which he became our Savior, stands his holy life in our world of sin, by which he becomes our example." We should have a longing to lay down our lives for others like Jesus. And as we lay down our lives, and as we undergo the darkest hours of life, placing our faith in the living God, we become united to Jesus experientially in new ways. So what's your place of difficulty? What's your source of darkness in life? Or perhaps what is the sin that needs to be put to death in your life? You have fellowship in the death of Jesus as you go through these dark points of life here on this earth. We see that the death of Jesus also then gives us power in this life of discipleship and in this life of taking up our crosses daily to put sin to death. It's always amazing to me how many places in Scripture God shows us that the death of Jesus not only atoned for our sins, but it gives us power to put sin to death in our flesh. One example would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You see, Jesus' death means that we can die to sin, taking up our cross, and we find our power in that. So what does Jesus' death anticipate? Well, it anticipates our life of discipleship. Secondly, it also anticipates our own death. It does show us how to die. This is not the primary purpose for which Jesus died, but he shows us how it is that we ought to die in faith. J.C. Ryle says this, "There's a sense in which our Lord's words supply a lesson to all true Christians. They show us the manner in which death should be met by all God's children. They afford an example which every believer should strive to follow. Like our Master, we should not be afraid to confront the King of Terrors. We should regard him as a vanquished enemy whose sting has been taken away by Christ's death. We should think of him as a foe who can hurt the body for a little season, but after that has no more that he can do. We should await his approaches with calmness and patience and believe that when flesh fails, our soul will be in good keeping. This was the mind of the dying Stephen. 'Lord Jesus,' he said, 'receive my spirit.' This was the mind of Paul the aged. When the time of his departure was at hand, he says, 'I know him who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day.'" Which of us will die in the coming year? I don't know, and you don't know, but chances are good that you could probably look around this room and see people with your own eyes today that you will not see 1 year from now. And of course, it might be you, it might be me. But in Jesus' death, we're given an example of how those who are full of faith face death and die. This is one of the things that we anticipate as a result of the death of Jesus is our own death. And we anticipate that death with faith because of his finished work. What greater way could there be than to die like Jesus, saying, "Lord Jesus, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We ought to read these stories and learn all of these lessons. Jesus, by his death, gives us life, and he shows us what our future ought to be like, even our future of death on this earth, should the Lord tarry. Well, there's one more thing that his death anticipates, and that is the resurrection. Jesus' death verifies so much of Scripture. And as we look at the Scripture, we see that there is not only a death to be died, but that when there's death, there is going to be a resurrection. And this is why Adam named his wife Eve, who is what? The mother of all the living. And this is why Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God simply lifted him up and gave him a resurrected body by his power. This is why Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, because he believed that God was able to raise him up from the dead again. This is why Joseph told the people of God when he died, when you go back to the land of Israel, you take my bones with me. Because he was anticipating a resurrection. He was anticipating the Son of Man who was to come. The seed of the woman who would pay the penalty for sin. This is why Moses, by faith, looked over the promised land. And this is also why God brought him there on the Mount of Transfiguration to attest to Jesus' disciples that he could raise someone like Moses from the dead and show him the promised land in the flesh. This is why it is that Elijah was taken up by that chariot of horses, chariot and horses of fire. This is why Daniel could anticipate a resurrection from the dust, some to everlasting blessing and some to everlasting contempt. And this is why Jesus himself would prophesy that he would not only be beaten and killed, but that he would also be raised on the third day. Jesus had promised all of these things, including his death. And because he had promised his death would come in just the way that he had said it would, it also anticipates his resurrection, which his disciples and these other witnesses would see 3 days later. And it also then anticipates, his death anticipates not only his own resurrection, but it anticipates your resurrection and my resurrection as well. Because if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, so we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection as well. Jesus really died, friends, so that we really might have life. And how sweet it is. And so what does he call us to today? Well, he calls us to see that Jesus died so that we might have a future, so that we might have life. And we see the response here, finally, in verse 56 of those who were preparing Jesus' death. It simply says that on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. The Sabbath day was starting that evening, and they weren't to do work on that day. Jesus' body would have to stay in the tomb. They would simply go back and prepare the ointment. But they were keeping the Sabbath day according to the Scriptures, because keeping the Sabbath day was a reminder that people can do nothing for their own salvation. God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested. And these disciples, they recognized there was nothing they could do to bring Jesus back from the dead. There was nothing more that they could do, and maybe their minds weren't even fully attuned to what they should expect next. But it's fascinating that they rested. And their response ought to be our response as well. We rest. Jesus died, and what can we do to bring him back? Nothing. He would rise by his own divine power. And so we rest in Jesus' death, and we rest in his resurrection as the only hope of our salvation. This is a work that only he can do. And it is a work that he has done, because it's the only way that you and I could be saved. It is only through the death of Christ that we might live. So the question today is, are you living by resting in your Savior, Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you profoundly for the powerful story and reality of Jesus' work on the cross. We pray that you would forgive our sins, and that as we meditate on his resurrection, that we would see that he has died so that we might have life. So give us grace, Lord, to meditate on his death, his burial, and his resurrection today as we rest in him, remembering that he's done it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.